And look what's happened. Man has changed the game. It just seems as though every time man gets his hand on something, he changes it. Even more so than being a baseball purist, I am a Bible purist. I love the Word of God. We don't tamper with it at all. And it really grieves my heart that many are tampering with the Word of God today. We have movies out that aren't even close to Scripture that are supposed to be Christian movies. They're not. And that's why I always encourage you, get into the Word, get into the Word, get into the Word. You need to know the truth because there's a lot of counterfeit things coming along. I think it's so important that we know the Word. That's why this morning I would just like to take this Palm Sunday morning and explain to you what Palm Sunday really is. And there's different interpretations of what Palm Sunday is, and then they throw in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and Good Friday really wasn't good for Jesus. And of course, we have Resurrection Day. I don't even call it Easter. It's Resurrection Day next Sunday. And so this morning, I just want to set the record straight on what Palm Sunday is. It's not a kumbaya, you know. It's a very, very, very serious time in the history of mankind, as Steve shared. It changed history. And so this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. This is known as the triumphal entry. Traditionally, it's called Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, we'll begin at verse 1 through verse 9, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. We don't tamper with the truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of the Lord is truth. Pure. And we are to be Bible purists. Even Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that with open Bibles and open hearts, you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. The true meaning of what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so thank you, Lord, for everyone here this morning. Thank you for the blessing it is to still have the freedom in this country to gather together, to worship you, the true and the living God, in spirit and in truth, to carry Bibles, to have all of the wonderful things that you've blessed us with, to help us to worship you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this incredible story, how you came into this world and you rode into Jerusalem on this special day for a special reason. And so teach us, Lord, the true meaning, I pray, of Palm Sunday in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Matthew 21:1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, as well as in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, we read the Lord speaking, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And in every volume, it is written of him, Jesus Christ. What a miracle. It's nothing short of miraculous of what God shows you and I in every verse, in every chapter, on every page, in every book of this precious book called the Bible. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, you remember the story. Jesus showed himself to his disciples, his pierced hands and his feet, and he said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus fulfilled over 353 prophecies before he entered into Jerusalem on this day on the colt of an ass. 353. I didn't count them. Bible scholars did, but if you want, you can go for it. But they are there. 353 prophecies prior to his entry into Jerusalem in our text here this morning. Traditionally, of course, this is known as the triumphal entry. To many, it's known as Palm Sunday. Scripturally, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The exact fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote some 500 years prior to this event taking place. Isn't that amazing? 500 years. And it came to pass perfectly and just exactly as the Lord said it would happen. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation," Zechariah wrote, "lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then you look at our story here this morning, and I have to ask myself, if I was put in charge, if I was chairman of the welcoming committee, inviting the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe into our city, what would I do to prepare for his entry? Man, look at all the tools we have today. And then I look at this story and I think, is this any way to treat a king? The king above every other king? Seriously? Entering in on the colt of a donkey? Amazing, isn't it? But this is the God in whom we serve. Humble, lowly, riding on the colt of an ass. I wonder how that would work if the next time the President of the United States visited Palm Springs, which he quite frequently does, and there at the terminal, awaiting him, was a jackass. After all, that's the symbol for the Democratic Party. And if a Republican came in, we'd have an elephant waiting for them, right? I won't go there this morning. But we can have an elephant waiting for the Republicans, right? Do you suppose that he would lowly and humbly make his way to the golf course in Palm Springs on the colt of an ass? I'm serious. This is not to be, you know, Pastor Joe the comic. But how would our leaders today, our public servants, respond if a jackass awaited them at the terminal? We have a couple of guys in the fellowship that drive limos. And when our president was here a few weeks ago with the Chinese delegation and all, they drove the delegates to wherever they were staying in limos. I was thinking, man, I wish I had a donkey that day, you know? I probably couldn't get into the airport. But here we read, the King of all the universe, the Creator of all things, the Savior of the world. There was no entourage, if you would, no dignitaries. There was no splendor, no pageantry, No military leaders, no red carpet, no limos. And Jesus made his final approach just as the prophet Zechariah said he would 500 years prior, lowly on a donkey. Isn't that amazing? The God in whom we serve, that's the way he came into this world, humble and lowly, to seek and to save those who are lost. He came for you and I, humbly and lowly. And just so that you and I wouldn't mistake who he was, he told us exactly how he would come. And if he would have come in on a white horse, a steed, or in a regal chariot, we'd think he's just like any other king or any other ruler, right? But God just had to do it in such a radical way that people wouldn't miss it. But you know what? Jerusalem was filled with a whole bunch of people that missed it. They totally missed it. Jesus made his final approach just as the prophet said. What was the purpose of his visit? Well, chapter 20, verses 17 to 19 tell us. As soon as I get there, my page turned. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." But you know, just like us and just like the multitude that was in Jerusalem at that particular time, it went in one ear and out the other. They weren't listening. As a matter of fact, notice what follows in his heartbreaking prediction. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came with him, to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine might sit, on one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" They said, the boys, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." Isn't it amazing? He was talking about his going up to Jerusalem and being betrayed and being arrested and beaten and battered and nailed to a tree, and they're just arguing who's going to be the greatest. Better yet, look what else happens along the way to Jerusalem. Verse 29 of chapter 20. Now as they went out to Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now this amazes me. The disciples who followed him had no idea really who he was, but yet these two men who could not see physically, who were blind, knew exactly who he was. They called him Kurios, Lord, Master, and they called him the Son of David, which is a messianic term. They knew that he was the Messiah, and they couldn't even see. And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And so Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord," Kurios, "that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him for the right reason. Because he is Lord, because he is Messiah, because he is the King of the Jews. And here you have these two guys that could see 20/20 spiritually what the others could not see at all. And so after healing the two blind men, they followed him too, all the way to Jerusalem. And that's what it says in the first five verses this morning. It says that they followed him. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples out. And so drawing near to Jerusalem also meant drawing near to the end of his earthly ministry. Many times we read in the Gospels that when Christ did something and they tried to arrest him or tried to, you know, to capture him, Scripture tells us his time had not yet come. But now his time had come. His earthly ministry is drawing close to an end. And so is yours and mine. Our earthly ministry is drawing close to an end. The reason that God created you and I is to be salt and to be light. Whatever our calling is, it's closing, coming close to an end, isn't it? Whether it's the trump of God or whether it's through death's door, we are all drawing near to the close of our ministry. His reason for coming into this world was just about complete. You see, the multitudes followed along with Jesus to celebrate the Passover, unaware of the fact that they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. And the Jews knew very well what the Passover meant out of the book of Exodus, when they were delivered from Egypt. And they were to take a lamb without spot or blemish and sacrifice it and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel and the doorpost, which is a sign of the cross, a foreshadow of things to come. And they knew Exodus inside out. They knew all about the Exodus from Egypt, but yet they had no idea that they were accompanying the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, into Jerusalem. They were just there partying. They were just having this great big celebration. And this was the Sunday of the week Jesus would be crucified. And even the disciples didn't know. And the Jews did not know who he was. Even though Scripture foretold who he was and how he would arrive, they missed it. The great Passover feast was about to be celebrated, and Jesus was the fulfillment. And the Jews made pilgrimage from all over. They came from hundreds of miles, because all of the male Jews over the age of 18 had to celebrate the three major feasts. And so they made the pilgrimage from all over the world, this great week of celebration to remember the great exodus out of Egypt, an estimated 260,000 lambs would be sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Can you imagine? 260,000 lambs sacrificed on the Temple Mount as a covering for the sins of the people. But yet the Lamb of God himself wasn't even recognized. And yet only a short distance away, on Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the whole world. That is why he's entering into Jerusalem, because his time is running short. These people who accompanied him would in just a few days desert him and reject him. Isn't that amazing? Look what we see here. Great celebration. Millions and millions of Jews just celebrating and excited and waving palm branches and all and laying down palm branches upon the road and their clothes and all. But yet, in just a matter of days, in a matter of hours, they would desert him and reject him. You know, over the years in ministry, I've seen a tremendous amount of pain when people are rejected. I've seen a tremendous amount of pain when people go through divorce. But how about being divorced from your own people and being rejected by your own people? He who came into this world came into his own, and his own knew him not. And look at America, this Christian nation. It claims to be a Christian nation. And I would have to say a majority of Americans know him not. Oh, I'm a Christian. And they wave their Bible and they have no clue what it says. No clue. That's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's why it's important that we know the true meaning of Palm Sunday. This is important stuff. And when he does not do what they want him to do, which was to deliver them from Roman oppression, they turned on him. So when we celebrate Palm Sunday, when we celebrate Good Friday, when we celebrate Resurrection Day, we too need to be extremely careful and to guard against superficial, feel-good, superstitious ideas of what these days truly represent. Because there's a lot of superstition out there, and there's a lot of sensual stuff, feel-good stuff going on, and a lot of traditional things that people are celebrating, and they have no idea why we do what we do. I don't even refer to next Sunday as Easter Sunday. It's not Easter Sunday. Easter comes from Ashtar. She was the goddess of sexual immorality. That's why there's bunnies who multiply and eggs all over the place. It's a pagan name. It is Resurrection Day, my friend. When God's Son was brutally murdered and put in a grave for 3 days, and he rose on the third day, and he's seated now at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again very, very, very soon, sooner than you think. We really, really need to know what this means. No bunny here. I don't find a bunny in all the Bible. Well, excuse me, I saw a bunny last Wednesday when we talked about clean and unclean animals in the book of Leviticus. I see no jelly beans, no eggs, no baskets, no marshmallow peeps. Sorry to bum some of you out. I did the same thing when I told you in December there is no Santa Claus. This is Passover. We celebrate Passover. This is God's Passover lamb. And in his omniscience, knowing exactly what awaits him, his eyes were fixed on Jerusalem, his eyes were fixed on the cross, and believe it or not, in his omniscience, his eyes were fixed on you. He came to die for you and for me. Amazing, isn't it? That's what it's all about. In his omniscience as well, he knew exactly where a donkey and her colt would be. He had a pre-plan before the foundation of the world. Think about that one sometime. He had a donkey and a colt reserved before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly where they would be and what would take place. He knew his disciples would be questioned. And he tells his disciples exactly what to say when the owner comes. Say, hey, where are you going with my donkey? Grand theft donkey going on here, you know? But Jesus said, tell them that it's for my master. It was all part of his incredible plan. And they would be on their way. Look at verse 2. And so he says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Don't call the cops. Mark and Luke both tell us that the colt had never been ridden before. And that's a miracle as well. To sit on a colt, never been ridden before. You know, those of you that have, you know, lived on ranches and broken horses, you know that that doesn't work too well. This colt was unbroken. And again, showing how creation is submissive to the Creator. He's in control of everything. And so Matthew, a Jew, writing to the Jews about their Jewish Messiah, as he always does, he backs it up with Scripture. That's what I love about the Gospel of Matthew. Every time Matthew makes a statement, he backs it up with Scripture to confirm exactly what he's saying. And he backs it up with Zechariah 9:9. And that's what we see here. Isn't this wonderful? Look at verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Perfectly. Here it is, being fulfilled. And if this wasn't man's design, or excuse me, if this was of man's design, it certainly would have been carried out differently, wouldn't it? Man wouldn't have done it this way. It would be all of the pomp and circumstance and white stallions and, you know, the regal chariot. But I got news for you. The next time he comes, he's coming on a white stallion. And we're going to be right behind him. He's coming on Air Horse One. And we're going to be with him. Read it. Revelation 19, I think it is. Somewhere around there. But from a human perspective, it seems totally inappropriate that any king, right? Much less the King of Kings should make his triumphal entry on a donkey. A donkey. That's what it means to be lowly and meek and humble. That's what it means to be the servant of all. To take even the lowest form of transportation. You see, God's ways are not our ways, right? We know that over and over and over and over, and we see more proof. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways, Isaiah said. Amazing. And God's prophet, Zechariah, is inspired by God the Spirit, and he wrote down God's perfect plan to what God's Son would do, and this is God's divine plan. It's perfect. It's incredible. It's marvelous. And then you ask yourself, how can people miss this? How did the Jews miss this? What were they doing in the temple? Oy vey, weren't they teaching the word, the law, and the prophets and all? That's the problem. And you know what? That's the problem in the Christian church today. People aren't being taught the word in most places, in a lot of places. It's all about feeling good about yourself. We need to get into the word of God. Why? Because we need to be ready for his return. When's it going to take place? We should know the signs because they are there, my friend. And the next sign or the next prophecy to be fulfilled is the harpazo, the rapture of the church. And are you ready? And it's not mañana. It ain't mañana. You've got to be ready right now. I often say, if you are ready for the rapture today, you're not going to buy green bananas at the grocery store. Because you're expecting Jesus Christ to come today. Boy, wouldn't it be cool one day if just right in the middle of the sermon, I didn't even get to close. I'll leave my notes behind if you want to see the rest of the sermon. If you're not saved, you can read the rest of it for yourself. Wouldn't that be cool? Just be out of here. Boom. And it can happen that quick. And to be raptured from a Jewish temple? How cool would that be, man? Jesus came lowly. The term means humbly. He was the epitome of a public servant. Where's the humility today? Where's the lowliness today in those that claim to be public servants? I'm not going to get into that one. I'll move on. But you know what? Humility here is in direct contrast to human nature. That's why this is so incredible, because it's totally in contrast to human nature. Jesus did not come in great wealth. He came in poverty. He owned nothing. Everything that he had here on earth, he borrowed. Even was laid in a borrowed grave. He had our cross. That wasn't his cross. That was our cross. Jesus did not come in grandeur. He came humbly in meekness. Jesus didn't come to slay the Romans. He came to defeat and to slay sin and death. That's why he came. It was a time of his humiliation. It was not yet time for his glorification. That is to come. God always works in such a way that there is no doubt that he did it. Here we see that again here this morning. You see, the problem is not in God's divine plan. The problem is not in God's ability to do something. It's man's inability to believe what God says and what God does. That's the problem. We need to believe God at his word. That's what faith is all about. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Knowing God, with God all things are possible and nothing is impossible. We walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight, like many today. Verse 6. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. There's wisdom there for us, would you say? That we're to do as the Lord commands us. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? And even as bizarre as this may have seemed to these two guys that were to go and get the donkey, it says right here that they went and did as Jesus commanded them. But oftentimes we can try to figure things out and almost even talk ourselves out of walking by faith because we can't figure it out. We think, oh, this can't happen. But one of the most exciting things about being a believer, by being a Christian, is seeing God do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can even think or ask. And then you know it's from God. You go, wow, Lord, that was incredible the way you did that. But yet oftentimes, even in our prayers, we limit God's options. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. We give him two options. Lord, do it this way or that way. And it's like, he wants to show you his mighty hand by doing it in a way that you never, ever, ever thought it could be done. That way God gets the glory. And so notice it says that they went and did as Jesus commanded them by faith. You see, at this particular time, the disciples didn't even put two and two together. They didn't understand the Lord's purpose in this or in the other events that were soon to take place. He had told them over and over, right? Like in the beginning of our message, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be nailed to a tree. But on the third day, I'm going to rise. And again, it didn't register. Jesus didn't say, open your Bibles to Zechariah 9:9. And then to Matthew 21, 1-5. And explain to them what was exactly what was taking place here. He told them what was going to take place. In John's account of the triumphal entry, John writes this, John 12:16. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written about him after the fact. But the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They did exactly what he said. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid, it says in verse 7, their clothes on them and set him on them. Notice, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him, Jesus, on them. Oh yeah, and they were challenged by the owner of the donkey and the colt. But Jesus also told them what to say. In his omniscience, Jesus knew, as both Luke 19:33 and Mark 11:5 records, that the owners would show up asking, why are you loosing the colt? And they answered just as Jesus told them, saying, the Lord has need of them, and they went on their way. And so, here we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem in this manner. And the Lord Jesus makes a deliberate, unveiled, unmistakable claim that he is the Messiah. We see the fulfillment of Scripture. He fulfills a prophecy which was unanimously interpreted by the Jews of being a messianic prophecy, a messianic Scripture. They knew, but they didn't put two and two together. And so in verse 7, Jesus chooses a colt, the smallest and lowliest of the two, and he mounts it, and the disciples helped him. Look at verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this is where the traditional name, if you would, of Palm Sunday comes from. In Israel, it's not a land of evergreen trees or maple trees, palm trees, just like the Coachella Valley. And so they cut down palm branches. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a carpet of clothing and palm branches. John 12:13 tells us that they were palm branches, by the way. And it was an ancient custom for citizens in those days when royalty would come, that they would lay down their garments on the road and palm branches in respect and honor of their authority. And so that's exactly what we see going on here. They thought he was coming to deliver them from Roman oppression. And so they lay down their garments and the palm branches in honor and respect to him, thinking that here he comes, we're finally going to be set free. In Scripture, palm branches are symbolic of salvation and joy. As a matter of fact, Revelation 7:9 says, one day a people from every tribe, every nation, peoples and tongues will be present before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Hallelujah. What a glorious day that's going to be. What a Palm Sunday, if you would, that's going to be for the church. And here Matthew tells us we have a very great multitude. Notice, a very great multitude, a mass of humanity. Some believe there were hundreds of thousands of people going before him and following behind him with palm branches and laying down their clothes. It was like mob hysteria crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, of course, in Hebrew means save now. They were thinking he was coming to save them now. In verse 10, where it says, all the city was moved. That's an interesting word, moved there. There were so many people shouting and singing. It says that all the city was moved, and that term in the original language means seismos. Guess what that word comes from? Seismic. It was like an earthquake. The earth was quaking from all of the people shouting and celebrating and waving the palm branches and laying them on the road and putting down their clothes and all. And seemingly with one earth-shaking voice, this very great multitude of people is crying out, "Hosanna, save now." But you know, unfortunately, this crowd was uninterested in Jesus saving their souls. Just like many today. There's a lot of people that profess to be Christians that want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sins. And there's a difference. They want Him as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. And there's a difference there. Why is Jesus your Savior? Just to save you from hell? Or to save you from your sins? Because a lot of people think that they can profess to be Christians today and still practice and live in their sins. And there's a difference. And we need to wake up. The crowd was uninterested in Him saving their souls. They just wanted their nation to be saved. Huh. Look at today. People want America to be saved, right? But we don't want to be saved from our sins. Our greatest national debt is sin. It's not money. And Jesus Christ is coming, and He is going to judge this nation very, very soon. Jesus could have conquered Rome with just one word. He didn't have to go into Jerusalem or into Israel. He could have conquered it with one angel. We see in the Old Testament, one angel would go and wipe out 185,000 soldiers with the drop of a hat. He didn't come to conquer Rome. Jesus Christ came to conquer man's greatest enemy, which is sin and death. We need to be saved from our sins today. I don't hear any of the politicians, any of the candidates, either party, talking about us turning from our sins in America. That's our greatest problem today. I'm not going to lay out a list, but look how vile and debased and perverted our nation is today. I wouldn't have thought 35 years ago or so that I would be seeing in the church what I'm seeing in the church today. We need to turn from our sins immediately and not manana. The people in verse 9 were actually crying out Psalm 118, verse 26. They knew the word too. They missed Zechariah 9:9, but they didn't miss Psalm 118, 26. Amazing, isn't it? And today, a lot of Christians pick and choose what they want the word to say. And instead of conforming their lives to the Bible, they try to conform the Bible to their lives. I never thought I'd see the day when someone would come up with a homosexual Bible called the New Queen James. It's there. If you don't believe me, you Google it and you find out. Every word of the Lord is pure, my friend. We don't tamper with the Word of God. Woe to those who tamper with the Word of God. God's serious, and He says what He means, and He means what He says. They were pleading, "Save us now." Save us now, son of David. That's a messianic term as well. You see, a common cry in America today is, "I want it now." We want it now, don't we? We want health, we want wealth, we want happiness, we want success, but we don't want the cross. You cannot be a Christian and not have the cross. You need to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow Him, is what Scripture says. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. Without repentance, without Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, very simply. Here we see a frenzied, fickle multitude of people in Scripture, and here we see a frenzied, fickle multitude of people in America today. Kind of getting the idea what Palm Sunday is all about? The same multitude within just a few hours will mock and ridicule and reject Him. They will go from Hosanna, Hosanna to crucify, crucify. And they will also say, and this just breaks my heart and it breaks the heart of our Lord, "We will not have this man rule over us." Who calls the shots in your life? Who is your Lord? Who is your master? And again, it's today, yeah, I got my religion here, and you know, I got my Bible that I got when I was a kid, which has never been opened since then, people say. And, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. My mom wrote my name in the front, the whole thing. You can have your name in the front of every Bible on this planet and not have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Very simply. And you can have titles, and you can have Father this and Reverend that and all these H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O-P after your name, and you can still go to hell. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And you will not be born again without turning from your sin and your wicked ways and making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, very simply. So what do we really see here? What does our Father in heaven see here when we look at his triumphal entry? What does our Father in heaven see when he looks into Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert? He's here. He's in our midst. Maybe some of you may be evaluating the sermon, but I'm not worried about that. I am worried about his evaluation. I came here to please him. I didn't come here to win the next American Idol. I may be pitchy and I may be off key, but I don't give a rip because I just want to please my King. And we need to do what Jesus Christ says. We don't want to be shallow and hollow, and, you know, just a show. Man, is there entertainment in the church today? We are to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And there's a difference. The words from the lips of the multitude was right, but their hearts were wrong. And Jesus said, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And Jesus didn't come at this time to be crowned. Jesus came at this time to be crucified. That's what this is all about. He will be crowned. But first of all, it has to be a crown of thorns. He will also be crowned one day in a glorious way. The first time he comes is for salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. The next time he comes will be on a white horse with eyes of flames and on his head many crowns, and his name will be called the Word of God. So you tell me how important the Word of God is. The first time he came as Savior, the next time he comes, he will come with a fierce wrath. The wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19, verse 10. And when he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. There's that term, seismos, earthquake. Saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Interesting that in Mark's gospel, Mark 11:11, we read that Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and it says he looked around at all things and he left. Whew, that's pretty scary to me. That Jesus would come into his church, into his temple, look around and leave. Wow. There's a term for that. It's called Ichabod. It means the Spirit has departed. Presumably, it was the house of God, right? Jerusalem, the temple. But you know what? He was not at home in the temple because he was not welcome there. And do you know what? There are places that call themselves churches all over the world today that do not welcome Jesus Christ. The people and the priest refused to give him his rightful place there. Jesus withdrew his presence. That to me is one of the scariest verses in all of the New Testament. He withdrew. You see, wherever Jesus is not given his rightful place, he'll withdraw. He'll leave. He's not going to argue with you. That's him now. Wherever he's not welcome, that's okay. He'll move on. If he's not welcome in a country, he'll remove his presence. Hello. If he's not welcome in a church, he will remove his presence. If he's not welcome in a home, he will remove his presence. If he's not welcome in a marriage, he will remove his presence. And if he's not welcome in a heart, he'll remove his presence in a heartbeat. Look at verse 10. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Really, who is this? Wow, man, are you kidding me? Who's this? Here he is in God's country, Israel, in God's city, Jerusalem, with God's people, the Jews, and they're going, who's this? Didn't even recognize who he was. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who is this? Isn't it amazing, folks, when you look how he rocked the Richter scale? coming into Jerusalem with this messianic psalm. They're singing and rocking the Richter scale. And you know what? There's a lot of churches that are rocking and rolling today, but yet they're saying, who is this? Who's this? Is he a prophet? Is he a great teacher? Is he a great religious leader? What happened to the Son of David? What happened to the messianic name? All of a sudden, it's who is this? So, what is Palm Sunday to you? What is Resurrection Day to you? Is it superficial? Is it superstitious? Or is it salvation? Folks, the all-important thing about Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day is the salvation of the Lord. Even his name, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. Who is Jesus to you? Now, there's two camps in every church. Those that know who he is personally as Lord and Savior, and others that are sitting there going, who is this? How sad. But you know what? Maybe you're wondering who he is. You can know who he is, because that's the closing part of this message. He knows you, and he wants you to receive the greatest gift of all, his love. But a love relationship has to be reciprocal. It can't be one-sided. It doesn't work in a marriage. It doesn't work in anything. It's got to work both ways. And he gives us the opportunity as he extends his love to us to receive that love and to acknowledge that love and to give him our love in return. All he wants is your heart. He wants to move right into your heart, give you forgiveness of sin, give you a new heart, new life, new marriage, new everything. All things become new. So how can you reject so great a salvation? Bottom line is, do you follow the crowd or do you follow the cross? It's up to you. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly, and I just want to pray a simple prayer with you so that you can receive the greatest gift of all right now. If you're unable to stand, just slip your hand up. Pastor Joe, I want to see Jesus today. Anyone, as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the true meaning of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. And I think of the palms, Lord, not just the trees. I think of your palms that bore the nails for me and for everyone here and everyone on the face of the earth throughout all eternity. May we never take for granted why you came. May the message always be fresh within our hearts. May we not get caught up in emotion and superstition and all of these traditional things that just tend to cloud your word. So I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would return to the cross. Maybe some of us have drifted. Maybe some of us have just kind of allowed the world to creep in. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh focus today, a fresh filling today. And Lord, that we would just take what we've learned here today and share it with others in our family gatherings, whenever we get together, whatever it may be, all that we have on our plate. I know there's a lot of people visiting the valley and families getting together, and I pray, Lord, that we would shine for you, and they would even be inquisitive to know why we smile, why we have peace in our heart, why we're so filled with love and joy. It's because, Lord, you willingly and lovingly went all the way to Golgotha. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would just have mercy upon our nation, that you would call us to repentance. We know that there's always a way back. And just because we're still here today, there's another day to turn. But as we know, revival begins in my house, not the White House. And I pray that revival would begin in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages. And then the rest will take care of itself. It's one spark that ignites the flame, that ignites the fire. Set us on fire for you, Lord. Set our nation on fire spiritually, would you please? We love you and thank you, Lord, for another portion of the greatest story in the history of mankind. Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of the world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.